We're in Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning. Jeremiah 23. And I'll start reading verse 9. I'll start reading at verse 9. I'll read through verse 15. We may well go farther than that today, but I'll just read 9 through 15 for beginnings. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. And their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Let's pray. Father, what a sober responsibility belongs to those who present your word to your people. Pray, Father, as we contemplate the false prophets of Israel's past, that we would be warned against false prophets in our own age. At the same time, Father, as we seek to be burning and shining lights, holding forth the word of life to unbelievers around us, that you would help us to do so, not with the failings of false prophets, but in ways that please you, that exalt you, and that will demonstrate the living power of your word. We pray these things, Father, in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. How many churches do you suppose there are meeting this Sunday morning? Just in Ann Arbor. 50, you think? And if we went to Washtenaw County as a whole? Lots more. But just within Ann Arbor. Why in one town should there be so many different churches gathered? Are they all saying the same thing? Well, they're sure not all saying the same thing. And that's probably something that we ought to be confused about. If we've grown accustomed to it through long time being in a society with many different churches and many different denominations, well, we ought to be confused about it. We ought to be perplexed at why so many people who all claim to start with one Bible can end up in so many different places. All claiming to be with the Scriptures, and they end up saying very different things. I'm not sure that I can explain that puzzle to you this morning. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can't explain it to you. But I would like to point out that it's not a new phenomenon. What we're going to see in this chapter of Jeremiah is that the same thing was true of Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, it was true as it is true today, that those who speak in God's name do not all say the same things. And that makes life a little more difficult for those of us who want to know what God is saying. Because it means it's not enough to find somebody who stands up and says, I am speaking in God's name. You have to figure out whether what the person is saying is true or false. There are true prophets and false prophets. This was true 2,600 years ago in the time of Jeremiah, and it's true today. So you can never say, well, my pastor says this or my Bible teacher says that. That's never an end to the discussion. You, as an individual person, are responsible before God for what He has revealed in His Word. And you must discern what is true from what is false. Now, hopefully, as we look back 2.5 millennia to the time of Jeremiah, we can learn some things that will help us to distinguish true prophets from false prophets today. You'll remember that in this broader section of Jeremiah, chapters 21 through 24, we begin with a question from Zedekiah. Dear Jeremiah, I see Nebuchadnezzar has pulled up his travel trailer outside my front gate. What does this mean? And Jeremiah responds, if you've been listening for the past 20 years, you would have known what it meant. And then in chapter 22, he went into a long series of prophecies that all concerned kings. Do you remember how that series began? Actually, in chapter 21:11, touching the house of the king of Judah. That was the title of everything from 21:11 through 22:8. Now, 22:9 is a very similar title, which has been obscured in our authorized translation. The title is Because of the Prophets, or Concerning the Prophets, or Touching the Prophets, just as chapter 22 and a few verses on either side discuss the house of the king of Judah. Most of chapter 23, beginning at verse 9, discusses the prophets. You'll remember that there were three distinguished groups of people in the Old Testament. Three groups of people that were set apart by being anointed. We sometimes say there were three offices in Israel. I'm not sure that's a biblical term, so I won't use that, but I will say there were three groups of people that were set apart by anointing. And they were the prophet, the priest, and the king. Well, we're not going to be dealing with priests in these chapters. We'll hear about them elsewhere. But we have the king in chapter 22, and now the prophet in chapter 23. Prophecies concerning them. Now, as we go through this section, we're going to find three different failings of these prophets held up before us. The verses which I just read to you, verses 9 through 15, emphasize their impurity. False prophets are impure. Their own lives are not lives that you would want to emulate. Beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 32, we will learn about their deception. We will find that their message does not come from God, and as a result, it has no power, has no effectiveness. And finally, beginning in verse 33 to the end of the chapter, we see the sin of rejection. Not only do they themselves not have the true word from God, but they refuse to receive what God really does say. They mock it. They make fun of it. So there are three sins, three failings of these prophets. The first, impurity in their own lives. Second, deception concerning their own message. And third, rejection. They reject the true word of God. And I think we can find in these three sins guidance for ourselves today when we're asking, where is God speaking? Who does have the word of God? What is truth? The scriptures authorize us to look first at the purity of life of the messengers. Second, at the source of what they teach and its effectiveness in the lives of those who hear it. And third, in the attitude that these people hold toward others who claim to have the word of God. That is, do they summarily reject in a mocking way what others say, or do they give attention to it and assess it in a fair and objective fashion? So we begin with impurity. Impurity. In verses 9 through 15, Jeremiah first of all reminds us of the coming judgment and then focuses in on the sin that's responsible for it. He does it as though he were zooming in a video camera. He didn't know about video cameras. He didn't know about zoom shots, but he's doing it anyway. Judgment is coming in verse 9. In verse 10, it's because the land is full of adulterers. He looks across the entire nation and says, we have a problem with adultery. In verse 11, he goes to a smaller group of the people. He talks about the prophets and the priests and accuses them of the same impurity. And then finally, in verses 13 to 15, he goes a step further, leaving the priests behind. He zooms in on the prophets and says, here is where the real problem lies. Judgment is coming because of adultery. An adultery that embraces the land as a whole, that is particularly the sin, can you believe it, of the prophets and the priests, and as a matter of fact, it is the prophets who are right at the center of this problem. So let's talk about the coming judgment. Mine heart within me is broken. Remember, because of the prophets is the title. Leave it up at the front. Because of the prophets, concerning the prophets. My heart within me is broken. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness. Now, we talked before about Jeremiah's suffering. We've seen a lot of it. Remember the nickname for Jeremiah? The weeping prophet? I've given you that nickname before. And he often weeps throughout this book. We said before there were two causes for his weeping. And it's important to keep them apart. One of them he outgrew. The other one he never left behind. One cause for Jeremiah's weeping was his own suffering as a persecuted prophet. He told people things they did not like to hear. As a result, they would condemn him, mock him, reject him, put him in the stocks, put him in prison, try to kill him. How would you feel if people treated you that way? Do you think you might be a little bit sad? I think you wouldn't be normal if you weren't. Well, Jeremiah was sad for a while. He gave vent to his pain for a while. But when we got to chapter 20, we saw, very surprisingly, that when the persecution reached a physical level, that he was suffering physically from it, at that point he stopped saying anything about it. He made one last protest to the Lord, and from then on to the end of the book, we hear nothing about Jeremiah's suffering. Apparently, the Spirit of God is able to develop within us the strength, the fortitude, to bear up under the suffering that people heap upon us because we stand for the Lord. That's encouraging. I mean, it's not encouraging to know that you're going to suffer evil. Now, you will. If you're a Christian, you'll be rejected. People will mock you. People may try to harm you economically or physically. That's not encouraging. But it is encouraging to know that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you are able. God's Holy Spirit's able to give you the strength to meet whatever challenge, whatever temptation, whatever persecution comes your way as a Christian. And you can trust in that. It may take you a while to learn. Just as babies cry a lot at first and eventually learn not to cry. It may take you a while to grow up spiritually to that point of maturity, but it happens. And that's the stage to which Jeremiah has come by now, by this point in his ministry. That was one reason for his sorrow. It was this outward persecution directed against him. And that he could learn to overcome. The other cause for his sorrow he never overcame. And we see it exemplified in verse 9. My heart is broken. All my bones shake. I feel like a drunken man. Why? Because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness. Jeremiah says, I have seen the judgment that's coming on God's people. I know God isn't judging me. My life is pure before Him. But I see the judgment that He's bringing on this nation and on these people. And because of that, my heart is breaking. Not for the suffering that I'm going to suffer, but out of compassion for those on whose God's judgment is going to fall. This is a vicarious suffering that Jeremiah is showing to us. It's a suffering of sympathy. You know what sympathy means? The English word sympathy. Sim means with, and pathos is suffering. Sympathy really means to suffer with somebody. It's the Greek, has Greek origins. The Latin language gives us another English word that has the same structure and the same basic meaning. That is compassion, which means to suffer with somebody. Now, as an individual Christian, I can look joyfully to the Holy Spirit to give me strength to bear my own sufferings. I have a lot to learn there, but he's able to teach me, and he will. But having gotten my own sufferings out of the way, there is a ministry of compassion, of sympathy, of suffering with others. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. What he does is, it is a picture of the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he was the ultimate, the perfect, the final example of one person suffering with another. In fact, so much did he suffer with us that of him it can be said he suffered for us. He actually took our suffering on himself. He saw the judgment coming, God's judgment against our sin, and he was able so effectively to share the weight of that judgment that in fact he took that weight completely on himself, and as a result we bear none of it. Now Jeremiah couldn't do that for God's people. He couldn't take away the judgment for them, but he could shoulder it with them and feel compassion, sympathy for them in the judgment that was going to fall. And in that he is an example for us. One of the things that's become most starkly clear in my mind this last year has been how some misguided branches of Christianity stand back in pride as they look at the coming of God's judgment and they stand back and they say, "Attaboy, Lord, give it to them. They deserve it." And they rejoice in the sufferings that God brings on the wicked. Listen, Almighty God himself says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And it is no sign of the work of God's Spirit in our hearts if we take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But how hard it is for us to overcome that kind of pride. How much more effective would we be in our evangelistic outreach to our friends and our neighbors if we really, deep down in our hearts, felt with compassion their darkness, their lostness, how far they are from Christ, and the terrible judgment that awaits them if they do not trust in him. You will say, "Well, they're not elect." Well, you don't know who's elect and who's not. And Jeremiah couldn't know which of his hearers were elect and which were not. The Apostle Paul said, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." There are some out there, some in this great mass God has chosen to himself. And I will suffer for them. And I will mourn before God for the judgment that's going to fall on them. And driven by that compassion, I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to make God's message clear. May God stir up within us more of this compassion for the lost that Jeremiah shows so vividly. Well, judgment is coming. It's going to fall. Why? Where's the cause? He's going to zoom in now on the reason. And beginning in verse 10, he gives the first reason. Four. Here's the reason for this judgment. The land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. Adultery is more than anything else, breaking a promise that's been made. That's what he means because of swearing. People have sworn an oath of faithfulness in their families. They've sworn an oath of faithfulness to God. Remember that adultery comes in two flavors. One can be adulterous against a human spouse. That's physical adultery. One can also be adulterous against the Lord in going off after other gods, and that's spiritual adultery. Back in chapters 2 and 3, we heard a lot about spiritual adultery. And Jeremiah is saying, the land is full of adulterers, it's full of spiritual adulterers, it's full of physical adulterers too. And I wonder if we shouldn't see those two as going together. Certainly the physical promiscuity of our day, of our society, is not independent from the spiritual promiscuity of our day, is it? Things that 100 years ago would have been unthinkable. They were done, but they were never talked about, and those who practiced them suffered tremendous shame and societal rejection for them. Today, they're boasted about and even claimed as a right. And if you discriminate against people who practice these things, you yourself are in danger of legal sanctions. We know this from our experience up with the apartment that Mrs. Nowlin rents up on Wilmot Street. She cannot legally refuse to rent an apartment to unmarried people who desire to live together. 100 years ago, she would not only have been within her legal rights, but people would have viewed her askance if she had not taken that kind of a stand. A nation has gone away from God. It has severed its mooring spiritually. As a result, there is no moral standard, and people fall astray into physical impurity. At the end of the verse, Jeremiah continues to describe their sin. Their course is evil. That is, the way that they are going is wrong, and their force is not right. In our society, and I see from Jeremiah's society as well, adultery and promiscuity were thought to be signs of virility. Well, you know, I'm so much of a man or so much of a woman that I can't be satisfied with just one partner. I have to have a whole stable full. Like a strong, macho, real macho image that's being projected by this kind of misconduct. Jeremiah says, your force is not right. ABC, there it is, in simple terms. Your open mind, this is the analog in spiritual adultery. In physical adultery, people boast about their physical strength, and that's why they've got to have more than one partner. In spiritual adultery, the analog is open-mindedness. I'm so open-minded. I couldn't possibly believe that there was only one way to heaven. Truly, a loving and just God would never be so narrow as that. Therefore, it's fine if people worship whatever gods they want to, and maybe just to show how broad-minded I am, I'll occasionally worship some of the false gods of gold and silver and prestige and men's honor as well. Your force is not right. That is not a virtue. Open-mindedness, in that sense, is not a strength of which to be proud. It's a failing. It's a sin. Because of this sin comes the judgment. The land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Drought comes upon the land. It will no longer bear its fruit. The people have abused God's mechanisms of fruitfulness in their promiscuity. And so now he sends barrenness upon the land. Now that's not news. The land is full of adulterers. But tell us, Jeremiah, where can we look to find who's responsible? Where can we find the ringleaders of this adultery and this promiscuity that are going on? Verse 11 tells us the answer to that question. Both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. He's going to zoom in now on the prophet and the priest. That is, the religious leaders. These are the ones who take the lead in immorality. He says they are profane. That word elsewhere in the Bible refers to the defilement, the impurity that arises either from murder or from physical immorality. And given the setting here, I think that's what's in view here. He's using it as a word that's roughly synonymous with adultery. Back in verse 10, he said, the land is full of adultery, zeroing in, the prophet and the priest are impure, polluted. Polluted is really a better word here than profane. The religious leaders take the lead in immorality. Does that sound familiar? Sound like the things that the media has had so much fun with, the televangelists over the last couple of years? The people who are most visible and most prominent representatives of what claims to be biblical Christianity. In fact, their lives are being marked as utterly degraded and departing from God's standards in the area of physical purity. And these false prophets and false priests have the audacity to indulge their lusts even within the temple precincts. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. This applies both to physical impurity and to spiritual impurity. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 16 and read how King Ahab brought a pagan altar into the temple at Jerusalem and commanded the priests to offer their sacrifices on the pagan altar and not on the altar that Solomon built according to the pattern that David gave him. Imagine that. Idolatry, right within the temple itself. If you read Ezekiel chapter 8, you will see how the priests in the temple were bowing down to the sun as a god, worshiping the sun. And physical adultery as well. And that goes a long way back. 1 Samuel chapter 2, while people were still worshiping in a tabernacle, and the tabernacle was at Shiloh, Eli's sons were involved in impure conduct with the women who came to worship at the tabernacle. Adultery in the land is bad enough, but the ringleaders, the most guilty ones of all, are the ones who ought to be the spiritual guides to the people, the priests and the prophets. Wherefore, the judgment that falls upon them, their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. Here is a vivid picture, in just a few words, of the misery that surrounds a sinner who's rebelling against the Lord and won't follow Him. Let's try to recreate the picture in our minds from the words that are here and put a little bit of imagery around it. Slippery ways. A way is a road, first of all. I want you to think of a slippery road. Now, this is probably not going to be Route 94, not even in the snow. I'd rather have you think of a narrow little path along the side of a raging river. And the path is rocks. And the rocks are covered with water from the river. And they're covered with moss that grows on the rocks. You know what moss is like when it gets wet? It's all slippery. That is a slippery way. It is a little narrow rocky path covered with moss. And it's wet. Right alongside this raging torrent. One false step and you'll be thrown down into the rapids and battered to death. That's a slippery way. Go for a walk with me? Want to walk on my slippery way? No, I don't want to walk on it. But imagine now that you've not only got to walk on that slippery path along the river, but you've got to do it at night. That's a slippery way in the darkness. No flashlight. No moon. The trees overhead shut out even the starlight. You can't see a thing. All you can hear is the angry, raging roar of the river. And you can feel the spray splashing up and making the walkway even more slippery. That's a slippery way in the darkness. But we're not done yet. Jeremiah says, they shall be driven on. Now, it's not just that you have to walk along the slippery way and you have to walk along it in the middle of the night with no light to guide your footsteps. But you're being chased by something terrible. There's a monster behind you. The monster's chasing you. If you stand where you are, you're going to be eaten by the monster. And if you move ahead, you're going to have to move more rapidly than you want to, and you're even more likely to slip off and feel that you're going to fall into the river. Now, that is where the unbeliever is going to be placed because of his sin. He's walking on a narrow, slippery path, and sooner or later, he's going to fall off the path. He's going to die and plunge into the pit of God's judgment. He can't stand still, but if he runs, he's only shortening his own chances. Hopelessness, absolute despair, a sense of being pursued and of having no way to turn, and that is the heart of one who does not serve the Lord, one who rebels against the Lord in disobedience. So adultery characterizes the land, it characterizes those who ought to be the spiritual leaders, and now we zoom in finally to the very heart of the matter, and we look at the prophets, not just priests and prophets, the religious club. Now we're going to look at the preachers, the prophets. That's what a prophet is, really, isn't it? It's a preacher. It's someone who proclaims God's word to the people. Here, Jeremiah uses the vocabulary of physical taste to describe what's going on. By physical taste, I mean the sensation that you have in your mouth when you bite into a nice ripe orange or an unripe persimmon. I guess people around here don't know persimmons very much, do you? Down south they have persimmons that grow on the trees. And you very quickly learn with persimmons that you must not eat them until the first frost has come. If you eat a persimmon before the first frost has come, it puckers you up. It's got alum in it. And that alum is transformed by the first frost and no longer puckers you up. But if you eat it before it's fully ripe, before it's frostbite, you're in trouble. So physical taste, the sense of taste in your mouth. Jeremiah uses that here to draw a contrast. He's going to contrast the prophets of Samaria from the prophets of Jerusalem. See, verse 13, the prophets of Samaria. In verse 14, the prophets of Jerusalem. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, just as Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And by the time Jeremiah writes, the northern kingdom has already been taken away into captivity for 120 years. They've been gone for 120 years. They fell because of spiritual departure from the Lord, spiritual adultery. Everybody knows that. Isaiah wrote scathing prophecies against them. So Jeremiah now, looking back on that, says, remember the prophets of Samaria, how wicked they are? All of his hearers would say, you bet they are wicked. You know, the people in Jerusalem were very self-righteous. In the midst of their own sin, they kept looking at Samaria and saying, well, those northerners, they were really sinners, and God judged them. We are not like they were. What Jeremiah is saying is, no, I agree. You're not like they are. You're worse. Let's compare the prophets of Samaria, which has already fallen, with the prophets of Jerusalem. What did the prophets of Samaria do? Well, they prophesied in Baal, the Phoenician thunder god, and they caused my people Israel to err. They led them astray after a false god. Yawn. That's plain old vanilla, run-of-the-mill idolatry. You know what Jeremiah calls it? Insipidness. That's what this word folly in verse 13 means. I have seen insipidness in the prophets of Samaria. No taste to it at all. Just bland, ordinary, plain, departing from the Lord. Just run-of-the-mill, vanilla, idolatry. Nothing special. I mean, it's not right. God punishes it, but it's a very ho-hum kind of thing. It's insipid. Anybody can do that kind of sin. But what have I seen in the prophets of Jerusalem? I have seen in the prophets of Jerusalem a nauseating taste. That's what this horrible thing is here. In contrast to the insipidness of the prophets of Samaria, I have seen a nauseating taste in the prophets of Jerusalem. They turn my stomach. Their sin is not this insipid idolatry, saying to everybody, here's a false god, let's go worship a false god today. Their sin is far more insidious. And that is allowing people to think that they serve the one true God while encouraging them in their sin. The prophet's own sin of adultery here encourages the people. See what Jeremiah says? They commit adultery and walk in lies. They're adulterers and they are liars. They're deceitful. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers that none doth return from his wickedness. People see that the prophets sin, that the prophets are deceitful, that the prophets are adulterous, and so the people say, well, it's no big deal. If the prophet can live this way, I can live this way too. Why not? After all, he's a man of God and he does it, so why can't I do it? This was illustrated a few months ago on a secular scale in the comments surrounding the honorable mayor of the city of Detroit, who was detected in some moral malfeasance. And in the polls, people said, well, yeah, I'll still vote for him. As a matter of fact, it makes him seem to be more human. I can relate to him more. I can relate to somebody that's had a moral failing in that way. What they really mean is, makes me feel good about my own immorality, thank you very much. If I had a mayor who was moral and upright, then I'd feel guilty about my own shortcomings in this area. But because he is so sinful and so impure, that salves my conscience. It soothes my sense of sin. How much more when the person who is living in that way is supposed to be a leader of God's people, a prophet, one who speaks the word of God to them. The prophet's own sin has the effect of encouraging the people to go ahead and continue in their sin. As a result, these prophets are no better before God than the city of Sodom. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, that is the prophets, and the inhabitants thereof, that is the people of Jerusalem, as Gomorrah. Because the prophets are impure, they are reckoned as the inhabitants of that ancient city of wickedness, Sodom, which God destroyed because of its moral impurity. And because of the prophets' poor testimony and poor example, the people of Jerusalem are considered to be no better than Gomorrah. And this is considered to be a nauseating thing. Saying,
Why don't we go off and worship Baal today instead of Jehovah? That's insipid. That is tasteless. It's bland. That's ordinary, vanilla, run-of-the-mill idolatry. But what the prophets are doing is nauseating. Because it's saying to people, you're okay. You go to the temple. You offer your sacrifices. God will forgive you. God will accept you. And in fact, they're leading the people into sin by doing that within the context of the truth. Does this sound contemporary? If someone were to say, worship Satan, there's not a church in Ann Arbor that wouldn't say that's wrong. But if you were to ask people about moral purity, about God's concerns for how we conduct our lives in daily life, you'd find big differences. In many cases, you'd find those who lead congregations who call themselves Christian, you'd find those leaders themselves guilty of moral failings in these areas. I think a message here for us is that immorality utterly compromises the ministry of God. Matthew 7:16 tells us that we are to know true prophets from false prophets by their fruits. Part of that is their lives, how they live. And as a result, Paul places high on the list of requirements for those who would lead God's people moral purity. Elders and deacons are both to be the husbands of one wife, not womanizers. Morally upright. We need to be aware of those whose lives are marred in this way. We need to pray for each other in this regard. There is no quicker way for Satan to compromise our testimony as Christians than to embroil us in immorality. I need your prayers in this area. Satan has tried to launch a lot of attacks against us as a gathering God's people. If he were able to upset me in this area, it would be a devastating blow. Or Dave, or Ron, or Francis, those of us who are known as God's people and who attempt to stand up and be identified with him, if we could be compromised, our testimony would be at an end. Except among those who would seek to use it simply to excuse their own wickedness. Let's pray for each other. Pray that God would protect us and enable us to lead upright, morally pure lives so that our word would be strong and our testimony strong. Now that's the first sin of the false prophet. It's the sin of impurity. There is a second sin. Not only are their lives immoral, but there is a lack of real authority in their teaching. I accuse them not only of immorality, but also of deception. I say, I accuse them. Jeremiah accuses them of deception. In Western society, clergymen are traditionally considered to be trustworthy people, even if they come from a different denomination. There is somehow a sense that, well, he's got his collar on backwards, so he must be basically an honest person. Even though I might disagree with the details of the church that he comes from, I will ascribe that to historical issues in the past, and I will say that he is basically an upright person. Here, though, the Lord is telling his people not to listen to these prophets, not because they're immoral. We talked about that in verses 9 through 15. But because they are deceptive. Because they are not really speaking for the Lord. This section, verses 16 to 32, more than anything else, reminds me of the little box that's printed on the side of a package of cigarettes. There's a warning. Cigarette smoking may be hazardous to your health. These verses here are saying, in effect, warning, the Lord has determined that false preaching is harmful to your spiritual health. And so the burden of this section, very straightforward. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. There it is right there. Don't listen to these prophets. They make you vain. They will hurt you. What they have to say will harm you. You got the warning? And then it's amplified at the end of verse 16 down through 32. Twice over, Jeremiah develops the same series of ideas. That series of ideas is that these people, first thing he says about them, they give a false message. Second, he contrasts their message with the true word of God. And third, he says, because their message is false, it is ineffective. It's not going to save people. It's not going to change their lives. It's not going to rebuke the evildoers. It's going to be bland, and ineffective. Let's think just for a moment about the warning that's given here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Or, perhaps more accurately, don't follow the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. I'll be a little bit cautious here. He's not saying that it is sinful for you to hear the words that the prophets say. In fact, how are you going to know if a prophet is telling the truth or saying something wrong until you hear what he says? The scriptures praise the example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who received the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So listen up. Hear what people present to you in the name of the Lord, but then evaluate it by the scriptures. That's the standard. It's the only standard. And if what they say does not match that standard, don't follow their words. Don't do what they say. Don't be submissive to the instruction that they give to you. The reason is they make you vain. That's a very short, pithy warning, isn't it? They make you vain. He doesn't mean they make you proud. He's not saying they're going to turn you into a vain, pompous person. Vanity in the Bible, the Hebrew word, means a breath or vapor. And it emphasizes transitoriness. It emphasizes something that has no substance. It passes away very quickly. If you go out in the morning and it's a little crisp, early in the spring or during the winter, when you breathe, it's a white cloud in front of your face. How long does it last? Less than a second. And then it's gone. That is vanity. That little puff of breath, the vapor on a cold morning. There's no substance to it. Nothing you can... Well, today we have scientists with very careful instruments, and so they could capture it and weigh it, and it has substance. But, of course, that's not what Jeremiah is saying. From the common sense, qualitative point of view, it has no substance, it has no mass, it doesn't last, it's there for a moment, and vanishes away. And that's what you will become if you follow what these false prophets say to you. You'll become like the cloud of breath on a cold morning. That which is substantial about you, your moral fiber, that which really has substance in your life will be destroyed, eradicated. Don't follow these false prophets. They will make you vain. Because what they say does not come from God. It is deceptive. It has no substance to it. It is ineffective to help you in your life. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up here and we'll look in detail at what God says about the deception of these prophets. It's a good time for us, I think, to pause at this point this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you warn us in your word against the immorality, the deceptiveness, and the rejection that characterizes false teachers. We pray, Lord, that you'd guard us, help us to detect error of this form so that we might not be harmed by it. Lord, at the same time, we pray that you would keep us pure. Help us to pray for one another, Father, so that we might be upright in our conduct before a watching world. And help us, Lord, not to be deceptive as we share your word with one another, but to rejoice in the effectiveness that it provides to us. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to think your thoughts after you this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.